focus in this passage on what I think Paul is really after. I think there's something for us today, and like listening to what he was doing with Timothy, and knowing that God's doing that with us. And that's this: he's passing on faith. Faith, the way that I really latch onto faith is thinking about a kind of confidence that we have, like a surety. You know, if you're working with Mary Crowder to get a loan, you know, why would the bank have faith that you could repay that loan? You have to show that you are worthy of them taking a chance on you. So that faith, you know, on good faith, I loan you my lawnmower. What's that good faith? That I know where you live if you don't bring it back, right? Like, I know you could buy me a new one if push came to shove, whatever. Faith is a confidence. And in this passage, I'm just going to read it again. I won't read it all. I'll read it bit by bit, because if I read it again, we'll get upside down quick. But Paul says in the beginning, he's declaring who he is because as he's writing it to Timothy, Paul always has a bigger view in mind. And we should too, as we're hearing about faith today and having faith passed on. May we have a bigger view than just what we are receiving today. I whenever we're giving the word at Dream House, when I'm giving it, I'm not thinking about just going to you. I'm thinking about us all just being part of heaven's revelation. And as I'm hearing it and you're hearing it, that we're all carrying it in and through our lives to the next person. So, Lord, even as I'm saying that, may you give us a greater, like, impartation, Father, a greater ability to give the gift that we've received, which is faith, that we could pass on a confidence to people, that they could know who you are. I think that's what Paul's at when he's writing to Timothy, and that's my heart to even share it. He says, Paul, he's an apostle of Christ Jesus. That's so important, because this is why he's writing. And he's an apostle by the will of God for the sake of the promise of life that's in Christ Jesus. He's an apostle. His whole vocation as a minister of God is for the sake of this promise of life that's in Christ, that others would get life from Christ, because that's where life's at, right? There isn't another option. And he's writing the letter to Timothy, and he calls them my beloved child. And that's the first point I really want to make right now, is the means that we have of passing faith on is truly relational. Like, that's a gift. The gift that we have is that we can pass faith on in this relational capacity. Like, thinking about you, Tori, and like you coming in, you said, you know, you came in here and we loved on you, and suddenly this knowledge of God starts to take shape. Like when we experience it, it's the same thing that we would experience it, you know, when we're children. And I wanted to, my first point is that faith is a legacy of family. And as I'm saying that family word, I'm really not just harping on the nuclear family. I'm harping on the larger way that God uses family. Certainly we're the family of God, but I do want to look at that nuclear family for a second. And faith is passed on through family. And the first one I want to look at just really quick here is the mother-child relationship. Paul says to Timothy, he says that I'm reminding you of your sincere faith. It's real. You have this sincere faith. And it was a faith that lived first in your grandmother, Lois, and your mother, Eunice. And now, Paul says, I'm sure, because they have a relationship, I'm sure it lives in you. So we pass faith on through relationship, and also we know that someone has faith through our relationship with them. You know, I mean, let's make this really simple. You know someone has faith. You're confident that this person in your life has faith because you see how they act, right? Like I'm confident in my parents' faith as I've grown up under them. My mom, as we talk about the mother child relationship, she would always ask me, "Have you checked in with the Holy Spirit?" You know, Scott, look at me. When I was a little boy, Scott, look at me. What's the Holy Spirit saying? And I knew that she had a relationship with the Holy Spirit. She'd always point me back to that mother, her relationship. And here Paul, as he's wanting to fan the flame of Timothy's life, one of the things he's pointing out to him is this treasure, this deposit that was made in him at a young age through his mom. And Paul himself, I think this is interesting, while he's talking to Timothy, we see that very clearly about Lois and Eunice. Paul also presents himself, though, in mothering terms all throughout his letters. If you turn to 1 Thessalonians 2:7, it's funny how we get so mad about gender stuff in the Bible, and then sometimes when we just look, it's filled with good stuff about gender. Of course, right? Like, why is that surprising? I know the culture and all that, but Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:7, he says, "We were gentle among you like a nurse, tenderly caring for her own children, like a nursing mother cares for her children." Paul's comparing himself to a nursing mother. And why is he doing that? Because he's nurturing this child, this disciple, this church, with his faith, what he has, the surety, the confidence that he has, he's wanting to pass it on, and you do that through relational, nurturing care. That actually is a huge revelation. Like, we don't live in touch with that very often. I think we feel often that our greatest witness is done with our mouth, and while that's true, it's through that relational connection, which our words have greater gravity, and where our actions actually go deeper than just like maintaining someone's livelihood, but actually, I think about moms, and I think moms loving me is the clearest expression of God's love for me. I mean, I'm not putting dads out of the picture here, but you know what I'm saying? It's just so clear about being in the womb of a mother, right? Being formed, being part. There's a huge shift there. Galatians 4:19, Paul does it again. He just didn't have a weird day where he said it in 1 Thessalonians. Galatians 4:19. If you ever want to know how to manage those, I always remember the acronym or the word God Eats Popcorn. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. God Eats Popcorn, Tori. They'll help you. After, yeah. You need that. Galatians 4:19 says, "My little children, for whom I am in the pain of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." I'm again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Written by Paul. That's how he feels. He feels so connected. He feels like his efforts and his pain and the shift that's come over his life. Let's just think about childbirth. I've seen it three times. The shift that comes over the transformation of the body, if mom's eating a taco, that baby's eating a taco, right? Like everything that goes into that mom, that baby gets. It's this like shared experience. And Paul is talking, he's saying again about this, I'm in pain of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. He's seeing this connection between his efforts and what he's taking under and this discipleship that's very laborious. It takes effort. Even an easy birth takes effort. Even an easy birth takes a surrender. And then another one, because Paul didn't just have two bad days where he thought he was speaking as a woman. 1 Corinthians 3, you could see, 1 through 12 really just, we're not going to read the whole 1 through 12, but you can just see it easy. 1 Corinthians 3, where he says, "Brothers and sisters, I could not speak to you as spiritual people, but rather as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ." And then he says, "I fed you with milk." He's not suddenly a milkman. He's speaking as a mother. "I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for solid food." So again, faith is a legacy of family, and you see it right now that Paul is carrying on faith. He's both pointing out the faith of a nuclear family, and he's also showing how he's invested in a familial way. He's not just this remote teacher or this great guru that sits in the cave and dishes out knowledge and secrets of God. He's in it like a mother in childbirth. He's in it like a mother giving milk from her own body. And he's in pain until this child is formed fully, because he's totally a part of the process. And again, just reminding you that he says to Timothy in verse 2, "My beloved child." It's right there. I think it adds a little depth when you see how Paul's saying that. He's not a stepfather. He's not just some distant relative who comes in and is claiming to call Timothy his child. As we see through Paul's letters, he's deeply invested. And while faith is a legacy of family with the mother-child relationship, faith is also a legacy of family with intergenerational nurture. Many different generations nurturing each other. You really see that when a local church is healthy, when you got Grandma Dixie and you got little Blaze, right? And you got all these moms and dads and uncles and aunts and Golden too, right? We have all these people who are being nurtured by and nurturing each other. That's what we're called to do. And Timothy's grandmother, as we saw, and his mother are part of this. Paul says, "Your sincere faith, Timothy, your sincere faith that was first in your grandmother and now lives in you." And then in verse 3, he says, I'm grateful to God, whom I worship with a clear conscience, as my ancestors did. Paul he's not moving away from his ancestors as he's gotten a new revelation of Jesus. He's seeing that his ancestors were a part of it. How cool is that? For some of us who aren't here today, feeling maybe connected to our generations and our ancestors, there's something, though, that I think is announced when we read this. The announcement is God's been working for years towards connection and relationship with you, and it's bigger than just you and him. It actually has to do with your ancestors and whether they've chose yes or no, whether they're right there with you with theology or they're a little bit different. God's been working with them, for them, for you. I'm reminded of what's her name? The singer, worship leader. Oh my gosh, it's "He's Alive, He's Alive." And I've only just I can't remember her name. I could look it up real quick. Anyway, worship leader from Charlotte. No, Susie Yari. Thank you. Just sang something, help me. Susie Yari. Susie Yari married a Muslim man, and he was a late convert in life. And he one day I heard a message with him preaching, and he was saying, I was talking to God, and I was saying, it wasn't fair. It wasn't fair that I grew up in this country as a Muslim, and I didn't know Jesus, and all these other people knew Jesus. Where were you for 35, 40 years? Where were you? And God says, do you remember your grandmother's kisses? Yeah. I was there loving you through your grandmother. What? And just this revelation to start seeing all the good that ever happened in his life. All good things come from above, Scripture tells us. So just this energy, this love from God coming to his family. Paul says, to God whom I worship as my ancestors did. I mean, if we were really pressing Paul, we'd say, well, they didn't worship Jesus. No, he's seeing this story that God's telling through his life, and he's honoring it. So faith is a legacy of family. Another thing about faith and how we pass on faith in a relational way is faith is passed down, we've been talking about it all day today, through the tradition of laying on of hands. Now, I say that because in verse 6, let's look at the Bible. Verse 6, after Paul talks about Timothy's grandmother and mother, he says, for this reason, and the reason he's talking about is reminding Timothy of the faith that's in him. He says, I'm reminding you, again, to rekindle the gift of God. And how are we going to do that? This gift of God, it's faith, it's this relationship with God. How are you going to do that? He says, through the laying on of hands. For this reason, I remind you through the laying on of hands, of my hands. For this reason, I remind you to rekindle the gift of God that's within you through the laying on of my hands. Paul saying, I put hands on you at some point. I imparted to you in this relational way the realness of God. There's a gift in you that came through that impartation, that not just words to you, not just a delivered message about God, but he's affected my life. Now I'm touching you. I'm putting my hands on you. And in this way, you're receiving something that I want you to keep rekindling, like fanning that flame. Isn't it interesting that Paul's acknowledgement here is that sometimes that we need a rekindle. Like we're like, ooh, the flame's gone low. Time to rekindle. Time to fan that flame. Time to remind ourselves, oh, hands were laid on me. I'm not here by myself. I was sent out by this community. I was prayed on by, you know, I was prayed over by the elders and the deacons and the prophets. They put their hands on me. God, you touched me in that moment. I'll tell you, I have tons of memories being a kid. As early as 6, all the way through you know, being a half annoyed teenager, of coming up to the altar all the time, having hands laid on me. I became hungry to be at the altar first because I knew I would experience God. I savored the laying on of hands because usually it would come with a prophetic word or a prophetic encouragement. And it would fan that flame. That flame would just grow in me every time. We call that carpet time. You know, just spending time on the carpet, just not there for any person, so to speak, but for God. But when you're there, often you get prayed up for, right? Often you receive that impartation that comes with the laying on of hands. Paul says that the rekindling that happens is connected to a relational practice. Hear that. The rekindling that happens is connected to a relational practice. We really need to hear that. I mean, that's one that we could write down. When I'm feeling like the flame of my love for God is low, I don't need to run away from relationships and practices of relationship, like being in church or being at home group or being in prayer meetings or being with my family and, you know, whatever it is. I need to be in the body of Christ. I need to physically come into that contact. There's something about that. Paul's saying it's relational. And that faith, verse 6, again, when we're looking at this, he says, for this reason, I remind you to rekindle what? The gift of God. That's where? It's in you. And the gift is faith. The gift is like certainty. You're certain about God. That's a gift, to be confident, to know whose lawnmower you can borrow is a gift, right? To like, I'm just making the connection here. To know where we can go borrow money, that's a gift, right? I mean, to know who we can trust, that's a gift. And it's a gift that God tells us. We can't just convince ourselves that he's trustworthy. He comes to us through relational networks, and he makes himself like real to us. And in this place, it's a relational certainty. I mean, when we're talking about Father's love, that's a way of capturing what it maybe feels like or sounds like. Oh, Father loves me. But what that is another way of understanding that God is relationally certain to us. He's concrete to us. And he comes and he puts it inside us, right? He puts that gift inside of us so that right where we are, no matter what's going on around us, we can be sure. I wrote this down. To live in faith is to receive God as God in our lives. I want to have more faith, brother. Okay. You just need to know that God's God. Like, he's not, as we talked about last week, he's the God that cares about my family, not just the nation. Yes, he's the God of the stars and God of the mysteries, but he's also the God that wants to save my marriage. He's the God that wants to like restore my emotions, to get rid of anxiety where I've been harmed, and wants to make me complete and whole. That's who he is. So, to live in faith is to receive God as God. And Timothy has received God as God through his grandmother, through his mother, through Paul, through the laying on of hands. And what now, I said, when we do this, when we receive God as God, what we are doing isn't just receiving a gift. We're actually taking on the characteristics of his Spirit. To receive God as God, to receive God as God means to receive peace. To receive God as God means to receive joy. So as I receive joy, I become joy. To receive peace, I become peace. To receive Father's love means I become sure of who I am. We really get this when we're talking about homecoming week. Allow me to explain. What's the week? What do you call the week before the homecoming game? Spirit week. What spirit? The spirit of our school, right? And you get the colors out and you can, they get you loose. They get your heart wide open to receive, you know, coming together by letting you dress up, you know, like Mad Scientist Day or superhero day. They let you have fun. You get to have fun, right? You get dressed up and act crazy. And then Spirit Week culminates with an event in the gym, and that's called the pep rally. Now we're going to scream and we're going to shout, and this camaraderie, this like, who are we screaming for? Your basketball team. And then, you know, hear me here at ninth grade. Let me here at 10th grade. You know, it's like getting your spirit up to celebrate your school, to cheer on this team. And then you go to the homecoming game and your spirits, you're like flying. You're so excited. It's the best game of the year. What we're doing is by receiving that spirit week, we become the pep rally, right? Like with God, when we receive his spirit, when we receive him, suddenly we become a pep rally. We become a cheering section. We become something more than onlookers. We're not just, oh, we receive your gift. Oh, thanks. Oh, receive your spirit. I've got joy down in my heart. Where? Where? Down in my heart. And I'm so happy, right? I'm so very happy. Oh my gosh. So there's something that happens to us when we receive God as God. Something changes in us. We actually take on the characteristics of God. That's good news. Another way we hear that is, you know, the fruit of his spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's what we get to look like when we receive God. We get to be the people of self-control. I mean, I can warn you what Jason's going to talk about for 2 days. He's going to talk about control and how God doesn't control us. He wants us to be in self-control. He wants us to freely receive who he is so we can freely be who he is. That's what Paul is speaking into young Timothy. He's saying, Tim, you faded a little bit. I'm fading here myself. I'm suffering. But let's rekindle this relational reality that God loves us. Paul's test case to see if all this is true. You know what a test case is? It's, you know, you do an experiment and you want to see if your theories. You could tell us really a long, great explanation. So give me grace here as I butcher it. But a test case is a way to prove a theory. Is that okay? Okay. All right. I got Sam's approval. Phew, I didn't prepare. I should have prepared better. Could have looked that up. But Paul's test case for proving if God is God is this reality that he is suffering in his own life and he's still standing. He's suffering, but he's still standing. And why is he suffering? For the sake of the gospel, so more people receive God and become like him. And he knows, Paul knows that God fills him with power, love, and self-discipline because he's suffering under persecution. Some scholars, well, I like what Dan reminded us of, that, you know, some believe that he was in the prison under Nero at this time. Some scholars also believe that he was suffering under particular illness at this time. And what you hear, though, as you read from Paul, is that he's not ashamed of being in prison, and he's not ashamed of having an illness, of suffering, of somehow being like the one who professes that he serves the healer. He serves the living God who's destroyed death and is undefeated. Yet Paul is defeated by all opinions of men. You're in prison. Why would I serve Jesus? You're sick. Who would ever follow you? And Paul's confidence isn't in himself. He continues to trust God, looking to Christ Jesus. Verse 9 and 10, let's look at this. He says in verse 9, he's talking about the power of God. He says, I'm relying on the power of God, verse 9, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose. And this grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. But now it's been revealed through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus. And then Paul, instead of being defensive, he goes on the offensive. Who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Paul is saying this inner strength that I have in my life, it's safeguarded by God himself. I don't have to defend it. I don't have to defend the reality. Did he really defeat death? I don't have to. He defends that reality. He's the one, and he defends it by bringing us to life. In verse 11, he says, this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher, and for this reason I'm suffering as I do, but I'm not ashamed, for I know the one in whom I've put my trust, and I'm sure he's able to guard until that day what I've entrusted to him. He's saying, I feel safe because God's guarding me. He's watching me. Even as I suffer, I'm not seeing my suffering as some kind of separation from him. I'm not seeing myself falling short because I suffer. I'm suffering for the sake of the gospel, and I'm totally confident that he's going to keep me in this place and get the glory. It's very countercultural right now. It's very much not the way we are taught to value life. We are taught through our advertising and our commercialism and our consumerism and our social media world that life is about looking good. It's about image. It's about how you present yourself. It's about your influence. It's about having your best life, not your best suffering. Help us. Paul sees himself, just connecting this, he sees himself as part of the faith tradition. He's part of a tradition, something being passed on from generation to generation, person to person, of building up and raising up Timothy. Paul sees himself as a part, one valuable part that connects to Christ, as we just heard, and Christ connects through the ages. And Paul's connecting his ancestors and Timothy's grandmother and mother. And he's speaking to this young leader in this church. And he's pointing him back to the reality of Christ, who removes really all divisions that would make us family and with one Heavenly Father. I was just taken back as I've been on this kind of journey of trying to understand traditions a little bit. This is a tradition. Taking communion. But it was given to us by Jesus, so it's a good thing. It's also a tradition to brush your teeth every morning. I can tell you that's a good thing. It's a good thing to brush your teeth. And if it's a dead religious exercise, golly, it still gives you life. That's a crazy thing to think about, but it's true. Because it's connected to a reality, a truth. And the reality that Paul keeps pushing Timothy back to see is this reality of Jesus. I like the word Paul uses in verse 14, he says to him, guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. In the New Revised Standard Version, it says, guard the good treasure. Paul sees this relational passing down of information, of the reality of Jesus, of impartation, of the laying on of hands. I'm going to say the word tradition. This passing on, he sees that as a good treasure worth guarding. And that the Holy Spirit actually wants to help him with that. I don't think we're going to get to the Luke today. That's just a really hard scripture anyway, but we could talk about it sometime this week if you wanted to. I did want to read this. I thought this was really good. This is one of the resources I use when I look at the lectionary, and it kind of helps make sense of like four different scriptures and how they might connect. And it's written by all these different pastors, and I only know a couple of their names, so that's fun, because you read like hundreds of people you've never heard of, and you go, they're amazing. That sounds, there's more amazing people out there. We have ancestors everywhere. We're connected to this huge church, which is, again, part of the reason we read the lectionary, is that we could commune with the larger church. It's just really neat. But hear this about the scripture. I thought this was on the nose. And this is kind of to give framework for this. Going back to Paul and his position as he's writing this letter to Timothy. This letter that's supposed to be a reminder of what God's been doing, but more than a reminder, to keep him in the work, to keep him in the work as Paul is still in the work of passing on this relational truth of who God is. And for us, what we're called to today isn't just to hear that and go, that's great. We're called to fan that flame in our hearts, to like remember what God's put around us, and to stay connected and to guard the treasure of that steady flow of encouragement and connection, presence, as the Lord really just put that on our hearts today, just about his presence. It's for the sake of the world. And I'm not apart from that. I'm still in the world. If the city prospers, I prosper. Here's what got my attention. As the church turns its face towards the world, it matters greatly how we bear witness. The church must seek ways to suffer on behalf of the least. Those suffering poverty, sickness, or injustice of all sorts. And that, I just, before I read on, remember, Paul, he's not looking for a way to suffer. He's looking a way to pass on the truth of Jesus Christ, which brings him into this reality that some people do not want to hear it, and it will cost you on that road. He's possibly sick in prison. He's suffering for the sake of others. Bearing witness, going back to this text here, bearing witness to Christ is not simply declaring right theology for all who preach in here. Hear that again. Bearing witness to Christ is not simply declaring right theology. The church's ministry amid the social sphere must include making suffering manifest, not for its own sake, but out of love on behalf of others. Think about that mother who's in childbirth for the child. You're not looking to suffer, but you're looking to do something that actually involves you to such a degree that it takes you out of your comfort zone so you can birth something. This writer says, we live in an era that assumes suffering of all sorts is both avoidable and to be avoided. Living a good life means denying death and suffering, our own and others. We create walls of youthful images, narratives of power, technological devices, and politics of fear that serve to remove us from the friction of relationships. Anybody feel that other than me? To remove us from the friction of relationships with the earth, strangers, ourselves, and God. Cloistering ourselves away from those with whom we disagree has become a social possibility. You used to not be able to get away from those that you had a different opinion with. Now you can do that very easily. Just unfriend them, or maybe we're not even friends with them in real life. Christians have long understood that our hearts do not become more loving apart from the friction involved in suffering on behalf of the stranger of God. I need to read that again. Christians, listen, Christians all over the world for ages have long understood our hearts don't become more loving apart from that friction involved in suffering on behalf of the stranger or God. Or him. These others cannot be discovered rummaging through the cellars of our egos, but require Christian practices. As Paul asserts in verse 7, and this person's smart enough to do their own translation, the spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. Paul understands suffering not as redemptive in itself. That should clear that up for all of us that are like, wait a second, I don't want to suffer. It's suffering doesn't redeem itself. But in the context of the promise of resurrection, suffering revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. I was really convicted reading this. Just because I see it all around us, I wonder how to break off the mold of our culture. I mean, if there's one thing I've prayed over my kids more than anything, it's that they would not be under the spirit of this age. But we are groomed to be comfortable in the spirit of this age. We're in it and making it happen without even realizing it. But the gospel today calls us, and we prayed it today, we sang it, let our hearts be awake, be, what? Can you give me the red pill again? Right? Like, I mean, when we're awake, it's uncomfortable. In the past 2 years of praying more, I've had more uncomfortable prayer time with God than I ever did before. Because I've come face to face with his heart and certain issues, and I realized I wasn't budging. And what's uncomfortable is me in that moment. Because it's like, oh, I want to love you. I want to follow you. I'm going to keep my feet right. I want to follow. Wait. He's like pulling my heart. My feet are standing still. He's so good. This is a promise, and I think this is on the path we're on. If we want to develop good thoughts about God, which seems to be like the highest hope right now for preachers on Facebook and Twitter, it's like they just want to help everybody think better about God, and that's the gospel. It's actually not the gospel. It's helpful. You guys know what I'm talking about? It's like everybody just wants, like, my ministry is to help you have a better theology, sister. Okay, is that really the gospel? I don't know. But I like this. This writer says, we're far more likely to develop good theology, which I do want, if we consistently practice worship, living as community, practice hospitality to strangers, practice forgiveness, practice prayer, practice seeking justice, practice singing. In short, using our bodies to declare who the Lord is. Dan, your example just live on and on because it's such an extreme example. I don't know if anyone else will give a kidney. So we're not putting you on a pedestal here, but it's just such a living example of giving ourselves. I mean, Doris and Thomas, big family, right? Another, we're not putting you on the pedestal here. But truly, like to give yourselves, give our lives, being a nurse, right? You've done a few unpleasant things as a nurse. Like there's this something about giving God our bodies, giving him our worship. That is going to give us that better theology we're hoping for. But more than that, it's going to pass on that treasure that we're all living for. I know everybody in this room wants people to know Jesus and to be saved by him. Not just, oh yeah, Jesus, but like to know him, to have that trust, that surrender, to become like him. Let's pray for a moment and just about that and just go to communion. Father, that is our heart, Lord. And here again, you're working on us to help us even see the things we're doing well. We're consistently praying. We're consistently gathering together. We're working on showing up, God, and being with each other. We're taking communion. We're laying hands on each other. Lord, we serve a living God who's relational, who's real. You're more than you're not a theory. You're not just knowledge. And you don't want us to give theories or just high truth. You want us to be your body in the world. Father, set us apart. As only you can do. Holy Spirit, we just fan those flames right now. Just even put a hand on someone next to you or jump over. Father, we just we say, right now, Lord, right now, stir up this flame in us. Fan the flame, God. Remind us of your truth, of your power, God. When we first believed, thank you for all these people who've come around us over the years. Little Shady Grove Methodist Church. Father, thank you for all the places that you've set us up along the way to experience you, God. Thank you, Father. Thank you that you are relational, that you are present to us today in many different forms, like in the sense that the body of Christ is around us and we can know you through the body of Christ as we're supposed to reflect you to each other. Father, again, Dream House is your vessel. This is a vehicle that people would come to know you and become like you. May we look just like Jesus. That's my heart today. That's our heart, Father.